Okay, we're going to continue in Nehemiah. They finished rebuilding the wall, and they began to hear the word of the Lord, the law of Moses, read to them again. And we're looking at their reaction and what happened as that happened. And so we're just going to read the passage and dig right in this morning. So I please ask if you'd stand up again, just out of respect to the word of God as we read it this morning. And it says this, "Then Nehemiah the governor, Ezra the priest and teacher of the law, and the Levites who were instructing the people said to them all, 'This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep.' For all the people had been weeping as they listened to the words of the law. Nehemiah said, 'Go and enjoy choice food and sweet drinks, and send some to those who have nothing prepared. This day is holy to our Lord. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength.' The Levites calmed all the people, saying, 'Be still, for this is a holy day. Do not grieve.' Then all the people went away to eat and drink, to send portions of food and to celebrate with great joy, because they now understood the words that had been made known to them. On the second day of the month, the heads of all the families, along with the priests and the Levites, gathered around Ezra the teacher to give attention to the words of the law. They found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded through Moses, that the Israelites were to live in temporary shelters during the festival of the seventh month, and that they should proclaim this word and spread it throughout their towns and in Jerusalem. Go out into the hill country and bring back branches from olive and wild olive trees, and from myrtles, palms, and shade trees to make temporary shelters, as it is written. So the people went out and brought back branches and built themselves temporary shelters on their roofs, in their courtyards, in the courts of the house of God, and in the square by the water gate, and the one by the gate of Ephraim. The whole company that had returned from exile built temporary shelters and lived in them. From the days of Joshua son of Nun until that day, the Israelites had not celebrated it like this, and their joy was very great. Day after day, from the first day to the last, Ezra read from the book of the law of God. They celebrated the festival for 7 days, and on the eighth day, in accordance with the regulation, there was an assembly." Thanks. You may have a seat. Okay, we're going to deal with a couple of things to understand what's going on, and then we're going to get into really the focus of what we're going to look at this week. And it's going to be two phrases that are in this passage about joy. But the first thing we want to look at is back in verse 9, it says that they were weeping. So they had Israel as commanded by God. It's done. The law of Moses. First time they've heard the law in a long, long time. And so as the law of Moses is being read to them, they start to weep. And it's in verse 9, Nehemiah tells them, or Ezra tells them, "Do not mourn or weep." And it says, "For all the people had been weeping as they listened to the words of the law." Why were they crying? Why were they mourning? Why were they so sad as they heard? As they heard the word of the law, imagine a checklist. They're going, "Oh, we failed at that. Oh, we didn't do that. Oh, we messed up there. Oh." As they're listening to it, they are seeing all the ways that they have rebelled against God. So as the law is being read to them, they are and have been. And their response is they weep. But then Nehemiah says, stop weeping. Stop mourning. In fact, he says, don't only stop your mourning, do the opposite. He says, go celebrate. Cook up your best food, get your best sweet drinks, have it celebrate. What is it they're celebrating? They're celebrating God's grace and goodness. They're told to take care of each other, share their best food and drink to ensure that everyone in the fellowship is celebrating together. So understand, as they're told to celebrate, this is an extremely unselfish celebration. Okay, this is focused on God's goodness, on caring for others, on putting the needs of others first. This is not a celebration in isolation with just my favorite people. This is a community celebration, taking care of each other. But here is my question as I looked at that. Why celebrate? Shouldn't they be sad about their sin? Wasn't it right that as they heard the word of the law, the word of the Lord, as they heard that, shouldn't they be sad and be mourning because of their sin? And the answer is a yes initially. And here is the idea, here's the truth. The fact that they are sad and mourning because of their sin is a sign that they should stop being sad and mourning because of their sin. That's the very sign that they should stop, because they have godly sorrow. They have remorse. If they heard the law and they thought, yeah, well, it's not our fault. We didn't follow the law, but we didn't know the law, so it's not our fault. And they were very flippant about it. Those are the people that Nehemiah would have said, hey, you should be mourning. You should be crying, but you're not. They were actually crying because of their guilt and remorse. And so Ezra and Nehemiah said, stop and celebrate. Here is the New Testament passage that gives us this truth. 2 Corinthians 7:10. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. The sorrow of the Israelites in Nehemiah led to faith, trust, and obedience, and joy. That's what their sorrow led to. It did not lead to obedience out of obligation. They didn't obey because we owe God this because he forgave our sins. It led to joyous obedience and trust in God. And then as Nehemiah is telling them to stop weeping and start celebrating, he gives this phrase. We actually sang it in a song this morning, and it's right there at the end of verse whatever. It says, the joy of the Lord is your strength. End of verse 10. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. I was thinking about that phrase, and like I said, we even sang it in a song. I really think that's one of those things where if you talk to prior to this week and said, the joy of the Lord is your strength, I'd have been like, yeah, you're right. And then if you said, what does that mean? I'd have said, I don't really know. I think it sounds, but what does that actually mean? That the joy of the Lord is our strength. What is that that the Israelites are being told? So let's talk about what we normally want, how we are as humans as opposed to God. When someone has wronged us, when someone has hurt us, which understand, all sin is a sin against God. So had the Israelites wronged and hurt and sinned against God? Yes. Okay. When someone hurts us, what is it we want? We want them to be contrite, remorseful. We want them to apologize, but here's the catch. If they become happy too fast, we get upset. If someone hurts me and they apologize, and then they're instantly happy after they apologize, I'm still hurt by what they did. And my thought is, whoa, time out. You're not allowed to be happy until I'm happy. Once I'm happy, now you can be happy. That's how we as sinful humans function. If you have hurt me, you're not allowed to get over it and be forgiven and move on and be full of joy, even with small things, until I am done being hurt. And that small stuff, what if someone betrayed us and hurt us in a really, really big and hurtful way? How long does it take us to get over it? A long time. So in our sinful minds, they can't be over it until we are. Not so God. God does not desire remorse in our hearts. He desires restoration. One more time. God does not desire for us to just be remorseful. What he desires is restoration. Now, remorse is necessary to lead to restoration, but the goal is what the Israelites did. The goal is celebration, not just remorse and misery because of the sinner I am. It's celebration and joy because of the restored child of God that I am. Remorse and sorrow is a step on the path to repentance, but don't stop too long on that step because it's not the goal of the whole journey. And so, the joy of the Lord is our strength. That means our strength, our encouragement, come from celebrating the grace and mercy of God, not from wallowing in my evil sinness. Our strength comes from celebrating the grace and mercy of God, not for wallowing in constant remorse over our sin. What we're going to see next, though, is all of this is very important. And we're going to see what the Israelites do next as they are celebrating What do they do next? And we find it in verses 13 to 17. And what they do is they celebrate a holiday. Because what happens, it says, verse 13, on the second day of the month, the heads of all the families, along with the priests and the Levites, gathered around Ezra the teacher to give attention to the words of the law. They found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded through Moses, that the Israelites were to live in temporary shelters during the festival of the seventh month. We find that here in Leviticus. They came across this passage. And this passage is God commanding them, and it says this. So beginning with the 15th day of the seventh month, after you have gathered the crops of the land, celebrate the festival to the Lord for 7 days. The first day is a day of Sabbath rest, and the eighth day also is a day of Sabbath rest. On the first day you are to take branches from luxuriant trees, from palms, willows, and other leafy trees, and rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. Celebrate this as a festival to the Lord for 7 days each year. This is to be a lasting ordinance for the generations to come. Celebrate it in the seventh month. Live in temporary shelters for 7 days. All native-born Israelites are to live in such shelters, so your descendants will know that I had the Israelites live in temporary shelters when I brought them out of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So here's what they did. They came across that, and the festival is basically, we call it the Festival of Booths. Sometimes it's actually called the Festival of Tents. They didn't have like an REI tent back then, so they went out to the woods, they cut branches, they made like a little temporary lean-to shelter. It says they put it in the courtyards, on their roofs, wherever they could fit it, and for a week, that's what they lived in. Outside of their house, okay? And they did that to remember where God had brought them, that they were wandering and they had temporary no home as they wandered through the wilderness, and then God eventually gave them the home. Here is what's interesting to me. If you are the Israelites in the courtyard at the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, and you hear this, hey, you should be celebrating this right now. It would be like if you had never heard of Christmas at all, and it was December 25th. You're like, whoa, that's today. Okay, so they should be doing it right now. It wasn't marked on their calendars. They hadn't planned in any way, shape, or form. They hadn't cleared their schedule. They haven't taken care of all their other responsibilities so that they were free to obey God. But they still said, okay, let's do it right now. So they went out and they did it. They didn't say, well, we'll do it next year when we have time to plan around it. Or, we'll kind of do it, but I'm not fully prepared, so we'll just kind of do the best we can. No. They went all in and they did it because God commanded it, even though they weren't ready. They simply trusted God and in faith obeyed his commands exactly as God had commanded them to. Because as we learned last week, they were putting into practice the word of God, which means they were building their house on the rock, not the sand. And this is our focus this week. What was the result? What was the result of their no holds barred, all in faith, we're going to trust and obey God, we're going to do things that don't make sense. It's a hardship. It wasn't fun. It wasn't like a camp out with a campfire and marshmallows. This was a hardship. They were obeying God. What was the result of their obedience to God? And at the end it says, and their joy was very great. Does not say, and they regretted missing out on all the fun things they could have been doing, but they had to do this instead. It says their joy was very great. Those are the two verses we're focusing on. The joy of the Lord is our strength, and their joy was very great. And as we look at these and understand what it means as a child of God, there are some questions we have to ask and answer about the idea, the truth of joy. Like, what is it, and how is it different from happiness? As Christians, we talk a lot about joy. We even say joy in the midst of sorrow, which seems like a contradiction. So we want to understand, what does the Bible mean when it says joy? Joy is a hard term to define. It's easy to understand it when we experience it, but to explain it is sometimes hard. It's not a momentary feeling of glee because my circumstances lined up with my desires. That is not joy. That would be happiness. The word joy is the same in Greek as the word rejoice. So it's to celebrate something, to delight in something, to be filled and satisfied, to have assurance and security, to know beyond a shadow of a doubt that everything will be eternally better than I can imagine regardless of my earthly circumstances. We can be full of joy in the midst of hard times. I think of happiness as shallow and temporary, joy as deep and permanent. Happiness is fickle and unpredictable. Joy is not dependent on my emotions or circumstances, but it's dependent on God, who is never fickle or unpredictable. Joy is a deep gratitude to God. This is how I think of it, and if this helps you, great. If not, okay. Karen and I have three kids. If one of our sons, pick one, doesn't matter, could just show up and visit us right now, I would be happy to see, we'll say Colin, we'll pick on Colin. I'd be happy to see Colin. That would bring happiness. Maybe we could go golfing. That would really make me happy, okay? But my joy is because I know he belongs to God. That's where my joy is. So if he's in Phoenix or he's in here, I have joy either way. But happiness is like, hey, it's glad to see you. Bye-bye. I'm not happy anymore, but I'm still full of joy. If that confused it for you, I apologize. But that helps me think of it. It's about a deep gratitude and understanding and assurance in God. So the next question is, if that's joy, where as sinful humans do we naturally seek to find joy? We as humans naturally seek to find joy and assurance and security in the things of this world. We seek assurance and security in finances. We seek value in occupations and titles. We seek identity and love in relationships. We seek happiness in our experiences and circumstances. We seek fulfillment in love for others. What makes all of those things I just listed wrong is not the thing itself. All of those things are fine. It's the phrase, we seek. Many of the things that we seek joy from or happiness from are not sins in and of themselves, but we turn them into that. Colossians 3, 4, and 5 says this, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Idolatry can simply be defined as seeking to be fulfilled by something other than God. That's idolatry. Money, in and of itself, is not evil. But if I find assurance and security in money instead of God, I've made it an idol. Relationships with people are good and wonderful. They're a blessing from God. But if I seek to gain from relationships with people what I should only be gaining from my relationship with God, then I have made it an idol. We tend to seek joy in things from God rather than God. One more time. We tend as sinners to seek joy in things from God rather than God himself. When we tell God, God, I will be joyful, filled, satisfied, assured, secure, whatever, when you provide me with fill in the blank. When we say that, we are asking God to replace himself in our lives with something else that is temporary. Why would God ever do that? That would be the worst thing he could do for us. Yet, in effect, often, that is what we are asking. Faith is to seek God and trust that he will provide for us whatever he deems is best, and we find joy in him. Look at how Colossians begins, 3, 4, and 5. It says, when Christ, who is your life, doesn't say who is an important part of your life, who is your life. That is the question. We seek joy when Christ is our life. Anything that replaces Christ as our life is an idol. Next question, how and when does God provide us with joy? How and when does God bless us with joy? How does that work? It is one of the fruits of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22. So it's a promise of God that as a Christian, he will give me joy as I seek and follow him. So it's a promise of God. Practically speaking, how does he do that? Well, take a look at the sequence of events of the people in Nehemiah. And I'm just going to go through, if you go the beginning of actually what happened a little bit before Nehemiah to what happened before it said, and they were filled with great joy. What was the sequence of events? The first sequence was they sinned in the land and were rejected by God. They rejected God. So God disciplined them by exiling them to Babylon and then Persia. While they were being disciplined by God, they began to trust God and they longed to return to the land, which means they longed for a right relationship with God. Then, at great risk and cost, they returned to the land, toiled and labored under great threat to rebuild the wall out of obedience to God. Then they listened attentively to the word of God. Then they repented of their sins, following 1 Peter 5:6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand. They did that. That was the weeping in the courtyard. They humbled themselves out of obedience and the godly sorrow. Then they obeyed God with absolute trust and faith. And then God granted them great joy. The joy came after and through the obedience to God. One more time. The joy came after and through the obedience to God. Joy comes through faith, after repentance, and obedience. And I want to explain this and understand it scripturally and what it is and what it is not. Because that can be an iffy statement when we say that joy comes through faith after repentance and obedience. I want to be something clear. God is not withholding joy. God is not hanging on to this bucket of joy that he has not given us, saying, I'll give this to you when you obey me. God does not withhold joy so as to manipulate us into obedience. That is not how God works. In the story of Nehemiah, God did not bring them back into the land because they obeyed and worshiped God. They obeyed and worshiped God because God brought them back into a right relationship with him. Always have to understand the sequence of events. God does not use joy and peace, love, a fulfilling life, to manipulate us into obedience. They all come from God, and God does not withhold himself from us or give us only a part of himself. Romans 8, 9 through 11. You, however, are not in the realm of the flesh, but are in the realm of the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, then even though your body is subject to death because of sin, the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his Spirit who lives in you. Nowhere in that passage do we see words or even implications of thoughts of sort of, or a little bit, or some now, more later. That is not there. Either as a child of God, we have all of Christ in us in the person of the Holy Spirit, or as a non-Christian, we have none of Christ in us. Those are the two options. God is not withholding anything from us. We have all of him in us all the time. So then what's the problem? Why don't we experience full joy and peace all the time? We're going to get to what Jesus said about it, but I want to explain through a little bit of an analogy. Remember when we had hot days once upon a time? They'll come again, I promise. One day Bob's going to stand up here and say, it's going to be 90 degrees tomorrow. And I feel like we're all going to be filled with great joy. But anyways, remember those hot days, and you're really hot and you're outside working and it's like, I forgot to drink water. I'm feeling parched. And you go inside and you get a cold glass of ice water and you take a big drink and it's like, that was awesome. Okay, when that happens, if that happened and it's like a hot day and you chug that big glass of ice water and it feels absolutely amazing, you are fully satisfied with that cold water, no one would say, man, I sure am righteous because I obeyed God by drinking water and he rewarded me by making me full satisfied from the water. That would be a pretty stupid thing to say. Nobody would ever say that. We're just like, I'm hot, I drank water, it's really good. Simple as that, right? Okay, Matthew 5. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. I love this passage because sometimes I think we fail to notice, first, what it doesn't say. It does not say, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled with righteousness. It doesn't say that, which is interesting because the other passages, this is the Beatitudes, the Sermon on the Mount, this is Jesus teaching. The other ones say things like, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. But in this one, he says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. But Jesus doesn't tell us what we will be filled with. It's not that we will be filled with something specific when we hunger and thirst for righteousness. It's that we are empty and lost. And when we seek God, he will make us fulfilled, assured, secured in him, and full of joy when we hunger and thirst for righteousness. But we have to understand something. If you or I truly hunger and thirst for righteousness, we will do two things. If we truly hunger and thirst for righteousness, if we don't do these two things, then we don't truly hunger and thirst for righteousness. It would be like me coming in on a hot day, talking about how thirsty I am, being offered a cold glass of water and going, no thanks. You're like, well, then you're not really thirsty. You're just faking it or something. So if we don't do these two things, we don't actually hunger and thirst for righteousness. Number one, we will earnestly seek Jesus because he is the author and perfecter of our faith. He is the only one who is righteous, and he is the definition of righteousness and holiness. We will earnestly seek Jesus. The second thing is we will obey. We will faithfully submit to God's commands, especially when I don't see how they make sense or how they will bring me fulfillment. If we believe that only God is qualified to define righteousness, and God commands us to do this or that, then we must do it. Otherwise, we're seeking righteousness, joy, peace, assurance in our own wicked and deceitful heart. That's what faith is. We obey God even when it doesn't make sense, but we do it because we trust God, because he defines what is righteous. And here's the key. God will not pay us for our obedience with a large influx of joy and peace that he has been withholding. One more time, God will not pay us for our obedience with a large influx of joy or peace because he has been withholding it, because we do not have a transactional relationship with God. Our relationship with God is not, he says, you do this for me and I will do this for you. That is not our relationship for God. Our relationship for God is, while we were still enemies, he did everything for us already. There's nothing left for God to do for us. He's already done it all in Christ on the cross. It is not a transactional relationship. The joy and peace and assurance and fulfillment are available and in us because we have Christ in us in the person of the Holy Spirit. The problem is we don't see it, we don't recognize it or experience it because we make idols out of other things. Remember Solomon and the book of Ecclesiastes? King Solomon made it his goal in life to seek joy every way possible. He was a king. And he had great wealth. So no one told him no. He could do whatever he wanted. He said, I'm going to seek fulfillment, peace, joy, assurance in everything possible. Being wealthy, building great projects, being powerful, conquering, family relationships, pleasure, you name it. He sought to find fulfillment in everything other than God. And when it was all said and done, we all know the beginning of the book of Ecclesiastes, he said, meaningless, meaningless, everything is meaningless. Meaning, I tried to find joy and peace and fulfillment in all this stuff, and it was a colossal waste of time. Because that's not how it works. So how does it work, so to speak? He ended with this. Now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the duty of all mankind. Remember, what he's writing about in this book is his goal to find joy and peace and purpose and assurance and security in everything that the world provides, and he couldn't. So where did he find it? To fear God and keep his commands. That's where he found it. The Bible is very clear. We will only find fulfillment in earnestly seeking Jesus through his word, prayer, and fellowship, trusting God and obeying him. Without the obedience part, we will get a glimpse. We'll see joy and assurance that is over there. It's just out of reach. It's not quite there. Not because God is withholding it to manipulate us, but because God loves us and he desires to protect us from our sin, which is always and only destructive. And because that's how he designed it. In the story of Nehemiah, the great joy and the strength of rejoicing in the Lord came after trusting God and faithfully obeying him, because God designed and created us for that very purpose. Ephesians 2. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Looking at this passage, we would ask a question. Why? Why does God give us good works to do, which he prepared for us to do before he even created the world? Why does he give us those things to do? Is it to give us something to do? To make us busy? Is it because he needed something done that wouldn't get done if we didn't do it? No. It's so that we can experience the inexpressible joy of knowing Christ and being known by Christ. I want to close with this passage. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. I encourage us all this week, today, to examine our lives. Examine our lives and ask ourselves, is Christ our life, as it said in Colossians? Not in the big picture. That's the easy one. In the day-to-day, little tiny decisions we make every day, whether it be what I do or the harder ones, how do I react to this or that? Am I obeying Christ in all of that? And as we examine our lives and we realize where we're not obeying Christ, just like the Israelites hearing the law for the first time, if we examine our lives and ask God to examine our lives, he will reveal to us where we are sinning. And that is outstanding and wonderful, and it is to be celebrated, because then we can repent. And then we can obey God, and then we can experience the joy of being a child of God. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are so good. Lord, sometimes our view of you is so flawed. Sometimes we see you as a God who manipulates and wants to trick us into obeying you and different things like that. Lord, and you are good and you are truthful. And Lord, you want what is best for us, and only you know what is best for us. Lord, please forgive us for our lack of faith when we tell you no. Lord, I pray that you would examine our hearts and reveal to us areas where we are making an idol out of something, where we are withholding from you, where we are not obeying you, Lord, not because we need to obey because we owe it, but Lord, because you have given us everything. You have given us all of your Son, and Lord, all of the joy and peace and inexpressible joy is there, Lord, if we would just trust you. Thank you, Lord, and we ask these things in your name. Amen.